Okay, we're studying the book of Romans in this class, and we are in Romans chapter 3 this morning. A lot of ground we always have to cover, it seems. It seems like we put our running shoes on every time we get in here and try to see how much we can cover, but because of the nature of the various studies that we do, we try to fit everything in a timely manner. And so we are trying to cover this book a chapter a week. And so we've covered chapters 1 and 2. We will be covering chapter 3 today. And if you're just coming in, we're in Romans chapter 3. Let me put this chapter into the context of the book before we dive into it. Anytime you come to a passage, we try to say, okay, you know, it's not just what does this verse say, how does it fit into the entirety of this context. You turn to the book of Romans itself, you're studying really Paul's, some people have called it his masterpiece. Some people have called it almost like a theological thesis that he was writing on a number of the major doctrines of New Testament Christianity. But the major theme that Paul has, he develops and begins to develop in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the very fact that our justification comes through Jesus Christ, but only through obedient faith in Jesus Christ. And so that theme of justification, being made right in the eyes of God through our obedience, is developed throughout this book, and we're going to see it really start to gain some traction when we get to the end of this chapter this morning. But what he did is he spent the first 17 verses of chapter 1 in an extended introduction to this church. And then when you start in chapter 1, verse 18, he begins his first major subject for the book. And chapter 1, verse 18 is going to carry us through most of chapter 3, and that's the subject of sin. That he wanted his readers to understand, he wanted all men to understand, that when it comes to God's righteousness, the very theme of this book, the righteousness of God, everybody needs it. There's the need for the righteousness of God because of sin. And so he spent chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, talking about the Gentiles and how the sin of the Gentiles and how much they were in need of the gospel. We looked at chapter 2 last week. He begins chapter 2 talking to the Jews, addressing the Jews, talking about the sinfulness of the Jews and how much they needed the gospel. And that theme is going to be carried through, that idea of the Jews being in sin and needing the gospel is going to be carried through this chapter, chapter 3 and verse 8. And then when we get down to chapter 3 and verse 9, he's going to develop this theme along the idea of that everybody needs the gospel, not just Gentile and Jew, but everybody does. It's a universal need for the righteousness of God. So when we come to chapter 3, he spent chapter 2 again explaining to his Jewish readers that they needed the gospel. And of course, he's writing to Christians, so he's developing this theme for all individuals to understand so that they can go and teach it to others. And so he developed in chapter 2 the understanding that Jews, although they are the chosen people of God, they were in sin. They needed the gospel in order to be saved. And when you get to chapter 3, it's as if Paul anticipates some objections to that. Because you get to chapter 3 and there are a number of questions in these early verses. And the idea is that these are potential objections that are being raised by certain Jews. And so he's going to address these. And so one question might be chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the point of circumcision? If we're sinners, if we're the chosen of God, but, you know, we're no better than the Gentiles, what's the purpose? What's the advantage, or is there an advantage in being a Jew? Is there any kind of advantage or profit in circumcision? Well, how does he answer that in verse 2? Yes or no? Is there any advantage to that? Yes, absolutely. In New King James in verse 2 says, much in every way. Okay, well, what's the advantage? What's the profit of being a Jew? Chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Sometimes we look for, you know, what's the advantage of being a Christian? What's the profit of being a Christian? And sometimes when we mention that, we're thinking about what's in it for me? When I think about what's the advantage, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? And God wants us to understand, Paul wants us to understand, it's not always about what you get out of it. that shows that there's an advantage to this. It's not always about the, you know, what's in it for you, that there's profit. So he says there's advantage, there's profit, much in every way in verse 2. What is it? What was committed to the Jews? The oracles of God. To the Jews was given the word of God. They had a great advantage in that they were responsible for the will of God. They were responsible for the law of God. We need to think about the fact that as Christians, is there an advantage to being a Christian? Is there a profit in being a Christian? Sometimes we want to see what's in it for us. What about the responsibility that we have? Is the responsibility that Christians have, is that an advantage for being a Christian? You know, we have in our hands more than the Jews had. The Jews had the law of Moses. What do we have? The entirety of the revelation of God that's in our hands. We sing a song that says, into our hands the gospel's been given. Yeah, we've got it. And we've got a great responsibility towards it. Doesn't mean we're going to keep it perfectly. And that's what he's going to go on here to say. Look in verse 3. For what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? It's kind of a play on words that they don't have faith, but God does have faith. But does the fact that they don't have faith, does it nullify God's faithfulness? Does that in some way, does their unfaithfulness, their disbelief, does that in some way, is that kind of against God? Is that something that goes against the nature of God? Couldn't God do something about these people not having faith? And what we're seeing here is that God's character is not altered by the sins of his people. And so in verse 4, he says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. And if necessary, let every man be unfaithful. Let every man be a liar. The Creator remains true. It doesn't matter what man does. The Creator remains true to his nature and to his cause, even if man is disobedient. Jerry, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I was just going back to verse 2. It's just so
ironic. Yeah, it is amazing. And yet, you know, here they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They should have been the ones anticipating, expecting the coming of the Messiah. And yet, when he came, they apparently wanted nothing to do with him. And, you know, I think there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? That you know, had the Jews, some of them, many of them, reached a level where they thought it was all about them, that they thought, you know, we're the privileged people, we're the children, we're the chosen of God, and it's all about us. And then what was the reality of it? They're dead in sin. And they're not reading the Word of God that they had been entrusted with. And not now, could the same thing be said about us? Could we reach a point where, you know, I'm the privileged chosen one of God. I'm a child of God, and I've been entrusted. I've been given the Word of God, and I study it, and I know it, and I know it better than my neighbors do, and I know it better than anybody in my family does. And so, you know, it's at least I'm doing okay. Well, how do I know if I'm doing okay with God? I need to be the one who's going to get into God's Word and let God's Word get into me, and allow the Word of God to work on me from the inside out. And that was where the Jews were having a problem, is letting the Word of God work on the inside. The Word of God was working on the outside in some ways with them, but they weren't allowing it to work on the inside. Look in verse 5. Another question in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, the fact that we can't keep the law and we're sinful, and is the word our is talking about the Jews, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say to that? How is it possible that our sin, our unrighteousness, how is it that demonstrates the righteousness of God? That's quite a contrast. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? What are they saying? They're arguing that this idea that here's the righteousness of God, and here's our unrighteousness. But if God is so right, if God is so perfect in His ways, why would He punish us for our unrighteousness? Didn't God know we were going to be unrighteous? Wasn't it the law of God? Wasn't it the law of God himself that even brought about the reality that we could be sinful in his eyes? So is God unjust, who inflicts wrath upon us, who punishes us for our disobedience? He says, I speak as a man. He's trying to say, I'm trying to be careful in how I talk about God. Verse 6, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? Is there right and wrong? Yeah. Who determined what was right and wrong? God did. Well, if God determined what was right and wrong, well, as a parent, did you determine what was right and wrong in your house? Most of you probably did. Maybe you let the kids decide what was right and wrong and went along with whatever they wanted. But usually it's the parent decides what's right and wrong. Because, and what they're asking is, if you're the one who decided what was right and what was wrong, then, you know, isn't it kind of weird that you're going to punish somebody for doing what you determined what was right and what was wrong? Well, no, it's the justice of God. That's the justice of being a parent. Is you determine the boundaries, you determine the rules, and then guess what? It's up to you to make the judgment. It's up to you to make the to inflict the consequences when those rules and when those laws are broken. Bonnie?
It's to bring us on the way.
Well, that's true. And that's you think about what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's what? Profitable. For what? Doctrine. Teaching us. Not only doctrine, but what? Correction. So we've got doctrine, we've got rebuke, we've got correction, we've got instruction in righteousness. That's what the Word of God is given to us for, so that we can know what's right, we can know what's wrong, and we can do what God wants us to do. Look in verse 7. Where Paul, he's continuing to try to reason with them and almost adopts their method of reasoning here. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still condemned as a sinner? Why are you condemning? These Jews were condemning Paul for what he was preaching, going and preaching Christianity. But to them, to the Jews, that was a lie. To the Jews, when he says that has increased through my lie that he was preaching the gospel, he says, if the truth of God is increased through my preaching of Christianity, well, that's a lie, to his glory, well, why are you judging me as a sinner? He's trying to adopt their own faulty reasoning. And he says, verse 8, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as you are slanderously reported, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. There were some who were saying, well, Paul's out there saying that if you want God's grace, what have you got to do? You got to sin to get God's grace. So, well, you might as well do evil that grace may abound. If you want God's grace, you better go sin so you can get God's grace. Paul says, you know how absurd that sounds? And he's going to develop that, as you know, through these next several chapters. But he says at the end of verse 8, their condemnation is just. They need the gospel. Here they are living in sin, and what they're doing is sinful. And all of these people, all of these Jews, are in need of the gospel. So he spent, and I've tried to summarize some of what we're looking at this morning, but we've got to move through those early verses. He has spent the chapter 2, first 8 verses of this chapter, talking to the Jews, trying to explain to them that they're no better off than the Gentiles. Gentiles, chapter 1, were in sin and need of the gospel. The Jews are in sin and need of the gospel. So he's going to start here in verse 9, down through verse 20, and he's going to say, you know what? Everybody is in sin, and everybody is in need of the gospel. Verse 9, what then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have previously charged, in this letter, we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. We know verse 23, right? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Well, he's starting that here in verse 9. All are under sin. Let me ask you a question before we get into this section. Is Paul talking about every living human being? I want you to be careful with your answer to this. Is Paul talking about every living human being on the earth? That's a trick question. Okay? Is he talking about every living human being on the earth? Is he talking about every little baby on this earth? Oh, some of you are changing your answer already. Is he talking about every person who does not have the mental capacity to understand truth and understand righteousness and understand sin? No. Talking about those people? No, he's not talking about those people. So we need to understand that the Bible's not going to contradict itself. When the Bible says that all have sinned, and when the Bible says here that they are all under sin, you got to define terms. What is sin? What verse in the Bible teaches you that sin is something that you inherit? Like your eye color, your hair color, your everything about you? What verse in your Bible teaches you that sin is something that you inherit? And so when you are born with this condition of sin. You got a verse? Y'all are really quiet. You don't know the verse in the Bible that teaches that? It's because it doesn't exist. There's not a verse in the Bible that says we are born. So you got to define terms. What is sin? Is sin something that we commit? Is sin an action that we take? Yeah, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, God gives you your definition of sin, where it says that sin is lawlessness. He who commits sin, the first part of that verse says, he who commits sin commits lawlessness. What is that word before sin? He who commits sin commits lawlessness. Is sin something that I inherit? No. Sin is something that I commit. It is an action that I take that is against the law of God. Would that require then the ability to have some understanding about the nature of sin and the relationship that one has with God for those in order to commit sin? Sin is something that one commits. And sometimes we talk about there being sins of commission, where I commit something that violates a clearly stated command of God, and sins of omission, where I fail to do something that God has commanded me to do, and yet all the while it's my choice. Sin is a choice. And so when he's talking here in this, in any passage, where he's talking about all people being under sin or all people being sinners, it's not talking about babies. It's not talking about children being in sin. Because you have to define what sin is. And that's the problem sometimes, is people just jump on a passage, they jump on a verse and they say, well, that's what it says. It says even babies are sinners. No, that's not what it says. You got to define terms the way God defines term. And sin is a choice that an individual makes. And so what he does in verses 10 through 18, and depending on your Bible, many translations will have verses 10 through 18 set apart, either in italics, maybe indented, maybe in all capital letters. It sets it apart in some way to show that these are quotations from various passages in the Old Testament, most of them from the book of Psalms. But he goes through and gives a number of passages, one or two from Isaiah, to prove from the Old Testament that even the Old Testament taught the universal nature of sin and the horrible nature of sin. And so he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God, not wanting to do his will and to follow after his thoughts. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an empty tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. That's an interesting statement. What does it mean, their throat is an empty tomb? You remember what objection was raised when Jesus said about Lazarus' tomb to open the tomb so that he could raise him? You remember the objection that was raised initially? Don't open that. It's going to stink. You know anybody who's got a throat? I'm not talking about whether they've got a breath mint or not. I'm not talking about whether they brush their teeth or not. This passage is talking about their tongues and their speech. You know anybody who's got a tongue, who's got speech that's like a stinky tomb? What'd you say, Chuck? We got a lot of those, don't we? The poison of asps is under their lips. That would hurt, wouldn't it? The poison of asps is under their lips. Comes forth. That's the nature of their speech. Verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Are these statements, are these put forth as good things? No. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace, they haven't known it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The result of their conduct is wickedness. And the reality is that they don't desire to respect God. They don't desire to have any regard for God or for their fellow man. And so that's a pretty bleak description of mankind, isn't it? All are sins. There is none who is righteous in and of himself and able to save himself on his own. And all of these people have turned away from God, and there's no fear of God in their eyes. You know, if the book of Romans stopped there, how depressing would that be? What is he trying to do? He's trying to lay a foundation. And really, when we get down to verse 21 is where he's going to start building on this foundation that he's laying. But he's trying to lay a foundation in these early chapters. Guess who needs the gospel? Everybody. Remember the theme verse of the book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the theme, for it is the power of God to salvation. Can you be saved without the gospel? No. Who is it a salvation for? Jew and Greek alike. For the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in it, verse 17 of chapter 1 said, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God. How do I get right with God? How can I be justified in the eyes of God? It's only through obedient faith in the gospel. And that's what he's trying to develop in these early verses. Everybody needs the gospel, Jews, Gentiles alike. Look at verse 19 and 20 for just a second, and then I want to finish up spending a little bit of time at the end of the chapter. For we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Think about that. The law speaks to those who are amenable to it. And here, talking likely about the entirety of the Old Testament, and how it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, they were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You can't defend yourself when you have violated the will of God, and all the world may become accountable before God. That was the purpose of the law, was to help all people become accountable to the law, to the will of God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I want you to think about what this is saying. Later on, when we get to chapter 7, and we'll reference this verse probably when we get to chapter 7. Paul will say, I would not have known sin except it were for the law. How does someone come to a knowledge of sin? Well, it's through the will of God. And that's what he's saying. The law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. Now, could the law justify a sinner? The old law could not justify a sinner. When these Jews violated the will of God under the Old Testament, the old law couldn't justify them. Why not? Why couldn't it justify them? Why couldn't it make them right? Here was the law that God gave that said, here is the life that I want you to live. Here's what I want you to do. And that old law, in order for it to justify somebody, had to be kept perfectly. Well, how many people kept that old law perfectly? Well, until Jesus, nobody. And then after Jesus, nobody. He was the only one. So if you broke that old law, how could you be justified in the eyes of God? The law would not do it. The law could not do it. It wasn't made for that purpose. The law was to bring, through the knowledge of the law, was to bring about a knowledge of sin But the law itself could not justify somebody. So you get to the end of that verse and say, great, there's no hope. How in the world can we be justified? When you get to chapter 3 and verse 21, he is moving on. He spent the last, from chapter 1 verse 18 through this 3:20, he's been talking about sin. Now when we get to chapter 3 and verse 21, he takes up the major theme of this book in justification. And talking about that justification is the only way for one to be made right in the eyes of God. It is God's, justification is God's remedy for sin. And I want to read through these verses. I want you to get you to flavor. When you read, like in verse 21, when you read the righteousness of God, I want you to also understand that this is synonymous for being justified in the eyes of God. If somebody is justified, what does that mean? It means they are made right. A simple definition of being justified, and we'll talk about this in just a second. Fundamental definition of justification is to be made right with God. Well, then that's the righteousness of God. And so those concepts are used interchangeably in these verses. He says, but now in verse 21, in the Christian age, not under the old law anymore, but now in the Christian age, the righteousness of God, God's plan to make man right. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. The old law could not justify a man. So God needed to reveal to man how he could be justified, and it was not through that old law. But, he says, at the end of verse 21, the law and the prophets witnessed to the righteousness of God. They foretold what was coming, but the old law could not justify man. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, where does it come from? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody can be justified in the eyes of God except it be through faith. And I want you to notice some of these prepositions as we go through here, like the word through and the word by and the word in. They're used repeatedly through here. But in order to be made right in the eyes of God, the only way, and we understand this, this is very basic for us, but Paul was trying to ground these Christians in this truth that righteousness only came through faith, obedient faith in Jesus Christ. But it was also universal. It came to all men who believe. So everybody who is obedient, has an obedient faith in Christ, will be made right in the eyes of God. At the end of verse 22, he says, there is no difference. Everybody needs the gospel. Therefore, everybody is made right in the eyes of God in the same way. For all have sinned. We know this verse. All have sinned, so who needs to be saved? Everybody. And fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. I'm trying to go through that methodically. Those verses are packed. Those verses are packed. What is he saying? Here's the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God is made known, revealed, apart from the law of God, from the Old Testament. Well, where is it made known? It's made known in Christ. How can someone be saved? Only through Christ. He uses three words in here I want you to think about. He uses the word justified. He uses the word redemption or redeemed. And he uses the word propitiation. And those are words that we don't use regularly, but we hear them sometimes in a religious context. But these three words are all tied together. Justified, justification, redemption, and propitiation are all tied together. And they're all tied to one salvation. And they're all tied to only the salvation through Christ. What is justification? Justification was a legal term. And as a legal term, it looked at individuals who had broken the law. And how can individuals who have broken the law be made right in the eyes of God? They needed to be justified. Redemption is kind of a financial term. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, you buy something back. And so Christ came along and justified us through His blood. Legally, He made a legal transaction to take care of the fact that we had violated the law. Christ came along with His blood and He engaged in a financial transaction. Doing what? Buying us back out of sin. But that's only available through His blood. And then you have the word propitiation. That is a fun word, isn't it? What is that? What is propitiation? Well, this is kind of a sacrificial term. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the word propitiation. That word wasn't in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament equivalent is the word mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat in the Old Testament? Remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? The Ark of the Covenant, where on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. What did the mercy seat represent? The presence of God? That's where God came to dwell among. Why was it called the mercy seat? Was mercy tired and it needed to sit down? Why was this called the mercy seat? The Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on that one day of a year, and he took in there the blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the people. He had sacrificed that lamb, brought the blood of that lamb to the mercy seat in order to make appeasement, in order to atone for the sins of the people. They needed their sins covered over, and so propitiation, the mercy seat at that time was providing an atonement for their sins to be covered over. But when Jesus came, what about His blood? What did His blood do? His blood took their sins completely out of the way. Here is the problem that every man faces, and I'm coming to you, Dirk. Here's the problem that every man faces from Adam and Eve through today and on down through time. God has said, God has given us His law, His commandments. But we are all going to sin and we're going to break those law and those commandments. Then what? God is a just God. Let me read down through verse 26 with you. Go back to verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Why did He do that? To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in God's forbearance, back in the Old Testament, He passed over the sins and atoning. He passed over the sins that were previously committed in the Old Testament. Why did He do that? To demonstrate now, at the present time, the Christian age, His righteousness. Why was God doing all of this? The word that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God. Jesus' blood granted forgiveness for the people under the Old Testament. Jesus' blood grants forgiveness to those who are living today. But Jesus' blood makes it possible for God to be just and to justify somebody even though they've sinned. The nature of God is He can't look at sin. The nature of God is sin violates His will. It separates man from God. Well, if God just comes along and says, oh, don't worry about it. We'll just forget it. We'll just act like it never happened. Would that violate the nature of God? If the nature of God is He is holy and He can have nothing to do with sin. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, he can't look upon sin. It separates man from God. If God's nature is holy and He can't have anything to do with sin, can He just come along and say, you know what? Let's just forget it. Let's just act like you never did it. You don't have any sins anymore. He can't do that. That would violate His very nature. So what had to happen? Something had to happen to take away those sins. And the only thing that could take away those sins was for someone to come along and to live according to his law perfectly. Why is it so important that Jesus never sinned? That's not a random trivia fact from the New Testament. Well, he never sinned. Oh, that's great. Man, that makes him a really good guy. No! If he had committed one single solitary sin, he's not our Savior. He had to keep that law perfectly so that he could make a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So that he could take upon himself not just our sins, but to take upon himself the punishment of our sins. That's what makes God just. Sin has consequences. When Jesus died upon the cross, where did the consequences of sin go? They went on him. Somebody had to pay the price for my sins. And instead of making me pay the price for my sins, what did God do? He let Jesus pay the price. And when Jesus paid the price, he justified, he engaged in a legal transaction to make me right, because now God can justify me in the eyes of God through Jesus' blood. He engaged in a financial transaction. He bought me back with his blood, and he engaged in the sacrificial transaction where he became the consequences. He took upon himself the consequences of my sin. Dirk? Right. Well, that's these verses right here, and when you get to chapter 3, verse 21 down through verse 26, he just drops a load. And he's going, and he does it, obviously, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He drops this load here, and this takes some time to get through. Because you got to think about these words. You don't just run through this and say, okay, justified, redeemed, propitiation, righteousness of God, just and justifier. Okay, that's great, that's all. Wait a minute, what does all of that entail? That entails, how many times do you read the idea of his blood in here? How many times do you read about, verse 24, by his grace? What does that mean? I did not deserve this. That's the grace of God. If I deserved it, it wouldn't be the grace of God. You look at verse 24, being justified freely. What did I do to earn this? Nothing. I haven't earned the grace of God. I don't deserve the grace of God. And yet the grace of God is extended to me. And that very concept, maybe we don't talk about the grace of God enough. That very concept ought to boggle our minds. Why does he care about me? God's grace involves three elements. It involves love that is unconditional for us. Wow. How can he even have that? God's grace involves his mercy, where instead of giving us what we do deserve, he doesn't do that. He put that upon Jesus. And God's grace involves an action of kindness. And if you read Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, you'll see those three elements developed about his grace. But when we read about God's grace and we think about what Jesus did upon the cross, the theme of this book of Romans is that justification is available to us, but only, look in verse 24. I want you to see this word, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is, where is it? Where's, you see this little word, I-N? Where is the justification? Where is the redemption? It is only in Christ Jesus. Go to verse 27 just briefly. Let me finish the chapter where he deals with God's righteousness being defended against various criticisms. He says, where's the boasting then? You think you're all that? It's excluded. There's no boasting. By what law? Of works? No. Then what are we justified by? By the law of faith. For people who think we're not under law today, guess what? Wrong. We're under the law of Christ, which he will develop later. We are under the law of faith, which is God's plan of salvation. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised Gentiles through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, and I wish we had time to discuss this, on the contrary, we establish the law by our faith, because we established the law by teaching, practicing the law. That was the purpose of God giving the law, so that man might teach it and practice it and do it. But think about chapter 3. Think about the great provision that God made for us, even though we were in sin, how much He develops that, how much He loved us to send His Son to justify us. We'll look in chapter 4 next week at a great example that God gives to us about justification. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.